We're glad you're here today, and let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you we can get together today. Thank you for the word. Thank you for doctrine. Thank you for those who are here today to partake of it. We pray that you would just work today through our study and through our time together, cause great growth to occur, and we'll thank you and praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we're talking about, in pneumatology, the gifts of the Spirit, and we're particularly talking about this gift of prophecy. That's what we've been talking about. And I want to be very clear as to what that gift was. The gift of prophecy actually was somebody got a direct message from God. Now, it may have pertained to the future. It may not have necessarily pertained to the future. It may have just been revealing truth about God or what God wanted revealed. But the common denominator of the gift of prophecy is somebody got a revelation, a direct message from God. Now, the gift of prophecy was one of the gifts that was a foundational gift, along with the apostle. It was the gift that was used for the building of the church when the church age was first getting going. And it was a gift that was operative prior to the scriptures, the written revelation of God. Again, I don't want to beat a dead horse, but I want us to understand what would it would have been like in those early days of the church when you didn't have a written scripture. If you walked into church wondering about subjects, certain subjects, you could not turn to books of the Bible and show answers to those questions because you didn't have books of the Bible in print at that time. So if you went to your local church on Sunday, they met the first day of the week, and you had some questions such as, are we going to see our loved one again who died? Will we ever see them again? Well, of course, we can just turn right to 1 Thessalonians 4 and go right to a specific verse and say, there you go, you're going to see them again. But they couldn't do that back in the early days of the church. And so this gift of prophecy was needed. So God would apparently give people this special gift where they would actually receive a direct message from Him and be able to communicate it to other people. Now, compared to the other gifts, like some of the miraculous apostolic gifts that were being used, prophecy was not viewed at a high level because basically all prophecy did was set forth truth about God. It was just actually telling people the Word of God. It wasn't flashy, it wasn't showy, it wasn't like someone just stood there all of a sudden started shaking or going into a trance-like status and then just somehow reacted. This person would actually communicate the truth of God. So as a result of that, I want you to see how prophecy was viewed in the early days of the church. I want you to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I want you to look at verse 20. Because you get a glimpse here as to how that gift was viewed in the early days of the church. It says, do not despise prophetic utterances. Apparently, the gift of prophecy wasn't a flashy or showy gift because somebody was just setting forth the truth of God, and that was not one that was one of the real popular gifts. In fact, the word, it tended to be despised. And that word despise is one that means that the gift of prophecy happened to be treated by some people with contempt. It happened to be viewed by some people as nothing. In other words, they didn't consider this a big, flashy gift at all. And here was the number two ranked gift in the gift list. You have apostle first and then prophet. And this was the number two ranked gift, and yet it was despised, considered as nothing because it wasn't flashy, it wasn't showy, it wasn't miraculous, it wasn't those kinds of gifts that would draw real great attention to the one who had it. Now, the gift did reveal direct messages of God, but it wasn't a showy gift like a gift like tongues would be, where you could actually communicate another language you hadn't previously learned. So as a result of that, prophecy tended to be a despised gift. Now clearly setting forth the truth of God has never been a popular type of ministry. It's a powerful type of ministry. If one does flashy things, one will impress people, but one who simply communicates the revelation of God will more than likely be despised. I just recently saw a big TV preacher who had a roving mic, and he was wandering all over this stage saying nothing. Just repeating some kind of phrase, saying absolutely nothing. He wasn't communicating anything sound. He wasn't teaching people the truth. They were not growing in any knowledge of the Word of God, but he's wandering back and forth. As they pan the crowd, and you look at this crowd, they show these people, they're just weeping. They're standing in that auditorium just weeping, and I'm going, over what? The guy isn't saying anything. I mean, he's just going on and on and on, and the organ's playing, and it's just all a bunch of emotional nonsense. And I thought, boy, wouldn't it be interesting if somebody just walked up there, opened up the scriptures, and said, let's go down and study the Word of God. Let's really go and carefully analyze scripture, which is exactly what should be done at any of gathering like that. But you see, that would be despised. It still is today by the majority of people. Still the flashy stuff commands attention, whether it's even reasonable or sound or sensible, doesn't make a difference as long as it's showy. And that's the way it was back in the days of Paul. Now that brings us to a question that's important, and that is the preacher or teacher of the Word of God today a prophet? Now this has become somewhat of a confusing issue because there are some people that draw two categories of prophets. One is a revelatory prophet, that is, that would be a prophet who got direct revelation from God, direct messages from God, and the other would be a proclamatory prophet, one that would just simply communicate the things of God. Now, I do not believe there are any prophets today. I don't believe any prophets are alive today, and I don't believe that there is any prophet in the sense of any prophet getting a direct message from God because God has given us the completed Word. There's no need of anybody getting extra biblical revelation today when we have the scriptures in its entirety. Now, powerful preaching of the word, powerful proclamation of the word is not the same as prophetic revelation from God. And that's why I do not believe there are prophets today. There are pastor teachers today, and that is a gift of God, and those are operative gifts. But in every instance of the Bible where you have a prophet or a prophetic ministry taking place, that person was getting direct messages from God. And there's no pastor, teacher, or evangelist today who's receiving direct messages from God. I don't care what they tell you. They can stand up there and say, God told me, God revealed this to me. That doesn't make it true, and it doesn't make it right, and it certainly doesn't make it sound. God is very careful to point out, don't you add to my word, don't subtract from my word. In fact, some of the last verses you read in the book of Revelation make that very point clear. You don't add from my word. You don't subtract from my word. You have my word in print now. Now you go to work on carefully understanding all of it. So we don't get these messages from God today. A preacher's job today is to proclaim what's in writing, proclaim what God has put in print. And a teacher teaches the written word of God. That's the job of the minister today. A prophet in any dispensation was one that received a direct message from God, and that he communicated to his people. They got direct revelation from the Lord. Now, there are some prophets today, but the only prophets that are alive today are false prophets. In fact, it's interesting that if you study the scriptures, that point is very, very clear, because whenever you have the word in the church age, in the latter part of the church age, pertaining to prophets, it's always false prophets. Let me show you that. Let's go to 1 John chapter 4. And notice what we read in verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. How do you test the spirits? Well, you don't walk around in a room talking to things you can't see. You talk to people. You pinpoint their doctrine. You test them. Because there are a lot of false prophets that are out there, and they're claiming they're getting messages from God, and they're claiming they're getting information from God that's beyond the scriptures. Well, how do you test them? You quiz them in light of the scriptures. And then you can begin to pinpoint exactly what they believe. You can see whether or not they're lining up with the Word of God. It becomes very clear quickly when you're talking with someone whether they're sound in doctrine or whether they're not sound in doctrine, and just key points can make that information available to you. Those who claim they're getting direct messages from God today are heretics. They're not getting direct messages from God. So when you have somebody say, the Lord told me, first of all, people use that statement, the Lord told me. I think one of the key things to do would be to talk with the person and say, what do you mean by that? What do you mean the Lord told you? It's possible that what you're doing does line up with the scriptures, and the Spirit of God is leading you to do that. And if that's what you mean by it, I guess that would be legitimate to say the Lord told me, if you're being led through the Word of God by the Spirit of God. I don't ever like to use that type of terminology, the Lord told me, because The moment you say that, it's almost like you're saying, well, I got this special information from God that came in addition to the Bible. And that's a dangerous thing to do, because John, when he signs off the scripture, says, don't add to this or subtract from the written word now. In fact, let me show you that. Go to Revelation 22. There's just something I want to point out there in Revelation chapter 22. And look carefully at verses 18 and 19. Now notice the emphasis here of Revelation 22. These are the last verses of the Bible. We read in Revelation 22:18, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. Notice the emphasis on what is written. What is written in this book. In other words, you don't add to anything written in this book. You don't subtract anything written in this book. What's the principle? You understand exactly what's written in this book, precisely. That's where we get our faith, and that's where we build our relationship with the Lord. Now, that would immediately eliminate the gift of prophecy. Because the gift of prophecy, you did get revelation from God that wasn't written in the book. If the gift of prophecy were still operative, then it goes contrary to the way God signs off the Bible. So the gift of prophecy has shut down. It has ceased. Whether there be prophecies, they will cease. 1 Corinthians 13:8. They'll stop. They're going to shut down. And they have shut down. When the scriptures are completed, then we have the whole counsel of God, and we can figure out the will of God. We can know the future of God. We can know just about anything pertaining to life based on the written word. What's needed today is an accurate understanding of the written word. And that's what's lacking today. And so you have many walking around saying they're led of God, which they may or may not be led of God. And in fact, they would really know whether they're led of God if they accurately understood the scriptures. I keep coming back to this point. It's something that is been in my mind years and years and years. If God goes to the trouble to put 66 books in print, and that's it, 66 books that come from Almighty God, and He puts them in writing, then we had better go to work on carefully understanding those 66 books, every bit of them. That would be our responsibility. Now, of all the things He could have done, He put 66 books in print. Our job is to understand those books. And may we keep in our minds that when God gave those books, there were not chapter divisions. There were not verse numbers. Those were just one document. And so they carefully took that document and they went line upon line, precept upon precept, paragraph by paragraph, clause by clause. That's how they studied those documents. And so what we've done, and I think it's a wonderful thing that happened about the 1500s or 1600s when somebody said, let's make chapter divisions and verse numbers. Let's add that to them. That's nice because in corporate study, we can all get to our Bibles and get to the place in the scripture where we're all looking at the same place, and we can get there relatively quickly. But what has happened is most people, because of that, just bounce around. And then they don't go systematically through the document, so they never understand the whole counsel of God. So you have all these fuzzy ideas when it comes to doctrine and religion, and there is a big problem. The gift of prophecy is no longer an operative gift. It is shut down. Nobody gets direct messages from God today, and somebody that says that they do are either ignorant of the truth or they are a heretic, because we have the revelation of God. We have the whole counsel of God right here in the 66 books of the Word. Now that brings us to the third gift of the spiritual gifts, and that's the gift of evangelist. The gift of evangelist. Now, the English word evangelist is the word which actually means we proclaim good news or glad news. That's really what the word means. And as we relate this to the gift, we would say that an evangelist is one who is supernaturally gifted by God with an ability to proclaim the good news of the grace message of salvation in a variety of situations and settings, and so uniquely fitted for this that people respond and are converted. That would be what the gift of evangelist actually is. It is someone who is supernaturally enabled by the Lord to present the gospel of the grace of God in various situations and settings, And God uses that gift to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we're all to be people who evangelize. We're all to be people who share Jesus Christ with others. That's our responsibility. But when you get someone with a gift of evangelism, they are in a whole different level of being able to do that and then also see results from their ministry. They get to a whole different level than where most people are who don't have that specific gift. This is a supernatural gift of God in which God enables a person to do this. Now, there are in the Bible three specific references to this gift of evangelist. The first one is Acts 21:8. So I'd like you to go to Acts chapter 21 and verse 8. And here's what we read in Acts 21:8. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist. Now here's where this gift is connected to a specific individual. Now it's interesting that Philip is one who shows up back in Acts chapter 6. So I want you to go back there, and I want you to notice verse 2. Now the apostles are talking here in Acts chapter 6 and verse 2. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, you select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip. There's Philip named right there. Now, this passage here is a passage that many believe is the first inference to the office of deacon. Although the noun deacon is not used in Acts chapter 6, many believe that you have a definite beginning point of differences between what elders and deacons would eventually be involved in. And certainly you see a breakdown here of what those apostles were to be devoted to versus what these other men who were selected, faithful men of God, 7 faithful men of God, they were to take care of the physical things while the apostles took care of the spiritual needs, primarily twofold, prayer and ministry of the word of God. So Philip is one of the 7 who's selected as a, if we may say, deacon, if this is in fact the first place where the deacon history begins. Philip was one who was selected for that office. Now the thing I want you to see is, at his selection of being a deacon, there is no hint that his gift had surfaced at that time. What had surfaced at that time is he was one of the faithful men. He was one of the 7 faithful men who was singled out, who could take care of the needs, the financial and physical needs of the people of God. And after severe persecution broke out, believers were scattered, and Philip went to the city of Samaria, and great crowds listened to him and came to faith. Now I want you to go to Acts chapter 8, because here we get a glimpse of this. In Acts chapter 8, and notice verse 4, "Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in that city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, 'This man is what is called the great power of God.' And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs of great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed." Now, this Philip had tremendous abilities to communicate the word and see results, great results, from his proclamation of the gospel. He did some things that some others didn't do. He had a gift that was beginning to surface here. Now, after this, Peter and John came to Samaria to complete the work that he began, and Philip was directed by God to go to Gaza. Notice chapter 8, verse 26. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza, that is the desert road. And on the way there, he meets a court official of the queen of Ethiopia, and he preaches to him, and he comes to faith in Jesus Christ. And then after that, if you look in chapter 8, verse 40, but Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. You're getting a broad perspective here of what Philip's life was like in just this one chapter. And what happens here is Philip is singled out as a faithful man. When he's scattered, he remains faithful. He communicates the gospel. People respond to him communicating the gospel. And that begins to surface what his gift is. Now, after Acts chapter 8, we don't get another glimpse of Philip for 15 to 19 years. There's just this big quiet time in history where we don't get any data pertaining to Philip until he shows up in Acts 21. And in Acts chapter 21, we come down to verse 8, and here he shows up again. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. He was an evangelist. Apparently, he stayed in Caesarea, had a home there, and that's where he finishes out his years. We don't know what happened to him. Some say that he was martyred. Some say he lived out his days at his home in Caesarea, and then he went to be with the Lord. But here's what we do know. This man had the gift of evangelism. It is specifically singled out by God pertaining to him. And everywhere he went, people came to faith in Jesus Christ because of that gift. And that's what we do know about that gift. So it wasn't just the ability to share the gospel, but he was seeing results of sharing the gospel, and the Lord blessed him in great ways when he communicated the gospel, and that's what the gift of evangelism did do. Now the second place that this gift shows up is in Ephesians 4:11. And this is an interesting perspective in Ephesians 4:11. We read, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. And then I want you to notice verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Now this specific gift is named here in Ephesians 4:11, and it is a gift that is specifically identified as being one that would help equip the saints to build up the body. So this gift of evangelism would be a gift that would be able to build up the body, and that could happen in a couple of ways. First of all, it could happen by this evangelist being able to help other people learn how to evangelize, because this evangelist has that unique supernatural ability to do that. Number two, this evangelist who's using the gift is winning people to the Lord, and they're coming into the church, and that's building up the body. So the gift of evangelism is an important gift. In my opinion, it still is an important gift to be able to reach lost people. There are some people that just are supernaturally equipped with this gift, and it's a tremendous gift to be able to evangelize. They are a real dimension to the church because they help build up the body not only by their excitement about winning lost people, but their ability to do it. And also the fact the church sees people that are coming to Christ and they're growing in the Lord. So they're getting pumped up about it too. So this gift of evangelism is a very important gift. Now the third place where the gift is alluded to is 2 Timothy 4:5. And Paul says to Timothy, who apparently did not have the gift. His gift was probably that of pastor teacher and what most scholars assume. But Paul said to Timothy, you do the work of an evangelist. Even though you aren't necessarily a gifted evangelist, you do the work of an evangelist. That is, you be one that's sharing the truth of the gospel with other people, and you continually carry out that work. Now, there's no hint that Timothy had this gift, but as a minister, he was to do the work of one, which means he was to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ and the fact that people could be made right in the sight of a holy God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and have all their sins washed away. He was to be willing to share that even though that wasn't his gift. Now if we think through these passages of Scripture that pertain to the gift of evangelism, I'd like to make six observations about the gift. Number one with the gift of evangelism will have a supernatural burden for the lost, which includes a tremendous desire to see them saved. When you have someone with a gift of evangelism, all of us, I think, are burdened for people, at least we should be. All of us are burdened that people come into a right relationship with God, but one that has a gift of evangelism is supernaturally at a level that the rest of the flock isn't. I mean, one with a gift of evangelism has a tremendous burden for lost people that is far beyond the ordinary of most believers. It's not a reflection on more or less spirituality. It just means this person has a gift. And this person's gift is really burden for people who are without Jesus Christ. Secondly, one with the gift of evangelism will proclaim the good news of the gospel to those who are lost. Now, we know that Philip specifically had the gift of evangelism because the scripture specifically says he had that gift. And we also know that he was one who was definitely motivated by God to proclaim the gospel. He would do it, apparently, in settings with more than one and in one-on-one settings with that Ethiopian eunuch. Philip is right there one-on-one, and he knows the scriptures. I mean, when that guy's reading Isaiah, he said, "Oh, I see you're reading Isaiah. You want me to explain to you what Isaiah's talking about? Let me expound this for you, the truth that Isaiah's bringing out here." And he connects all of that right to Jesus Christ, and then that eunuch is saved. So this Philip had a passion to proclaim the good news of the gospel to those who are lost. He could do it in any type of setting. He had that passion, and he would obviously carry out his responsibilities no matter where he was, whether Samaria, Caesarea, whether in multiple situations or one-on-one situation. Thirdly, one with the gift of evangelism will have a supernatural ability to clearly and accurately set forth the gospel. Now, I want you to see that episode from Philip's career. Go back to Acts chapter 8. Now, let me tell you something that I think is not quite accurate. You'll hear people say, the simple gospel. The gospel is not simple. The gospel is complex. One can simply believe on Jesus Christ and be the beneficiary of all of the wonderful blessings of the gospel. But there is nothing simple about the gospel. You have, for example, a holy, righteous God who's just, wrestling with how can I be just and justify people who are ungodly? How is that possible that I could be a just God and still justify the ungodly? And then he has to figure out the fact that you would have to have a God-man as a sacrifice who would actually, as man, be able to take upon himself the sin and the wrath of God due man, but he would have to be God in order to that blood be shed to have it be able to wash sins away of men. So you've got that complex issue. Then you have the complexity of how do we get these hard-hearted, rebellious people to even come to terms with the principles that are set forth in the gospel, which is going to require the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, doing a profound work of conviction to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. And then you have all of the mysterious doctrines that are in play at the salvation of the soul, doctrine like propitiation, which we'll study when we cover soteriology, doctrine like propitiation, redemption, sanctification, positional, progressive. All of that comes into play. You have a tremendous complexity involved in resolving the saving of a soul if you're looking at it from God's perspective. So there's no such thing as a simple gospel. Can a person simply believe? Absolutely. And can a person understand that Jesus Christ on that cross act makes it possible for sinners to enter into a relationship with God? Sure. And that's what you try to present in such a way. But I want to tell you, there's depth of meaning behind every aspect of the saving work of God. Now, when you go to Acts chapter 8, I want you to draw your attention to verse 32. Because Philip is going up to this Ethiopian eunuch, and here's what the eunuch says. Well, let's start at verse 30. Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading, he was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate
his generation, for his life is removed from the earth. The eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say of this, of himself or of someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Now he starts in this 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and he unravels exactly what this Ethiopian eunuch is reading. And from that point, and we don't know really how long this went on, he starts unraveling truth pertaining to the doctrine of God and salvation. Now that's a gifted evangelist right there, who can take a text like Isaiah 53 and carefully work down through that and then connect that to other key prophetic passages out of the Old Testament, which I'm sure Philip did, such as Psalm 22. He perhaps connected it to Jeremiah 17. Perhaps he went to other texts of Scripture that even unfolded Micah 5, that he'd be born in Bethlehem, and then just walked him through the chronology of who he was and what he was going to do. That's an amazing demonstration of an ability to unravel the truth of the gospel. So we're not talking here about some lightweight who's just going up bothering people, saying, you need to invite Jesus into your heart, which is something people need to hear and something people need to do. But we're talking here about a gifted evangelist who could literally open up the truth of the gospel, and he certainly was doing it in a sound way that ultimately the Spirit of God used to draw that Ethiopian eunuch to faith in Jesus Christ. So my point is this. A true evangelist will also have a supernatural ability to grasp truth, particularly the truth that surrounds the gospel, and then be able to accurately and carefully communicate it. And that, to me, would be the real gift of evangelism in full operation. The fourth observation is this. One with the gift of evangelism will see unusual responses to gospel presentation. A person who has this gift of evangelism we'll see people remarkably come to faith in Jesus Christ. More than likely, one with this gift will see many people come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It can be crowds of people. It could be one-on-one. They just have a unique gift of God to see results. God uses that gift to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. And one that does that may have a clear evidence of this gift. Again, I go back to Philip. Philip is just carefully unlocking the scriptures, and out of carefully unlocking the scriptures that pertain to Christ, like Isaiah 53, there's results. God saves that Ethiopian eunuch. That's the way it would work also, I think, for an evangelist today. He would carefully unlock truth, and then people would be saved. People with a gift of evangelism are needed today who can present the gospel, who see results. Now, those that don't have this gift can present truth and should present truth. We're all to do the work of an evangelist, so we all should be presenting the gospel, but we won't necessarily see the results, the likes of which one who's an evangelist will see. And that's the important principle for us to understand. Now, the fifth observation is one with the gift of evangelism recognizes how this gift relates to other believers. Now, remember, we read in Ephesians, God gave this gift for the equipping of the saints, for the building up of the body. Obviously, one of the outworkings of this gift will be connected to the church in a couple of ways. First of all, it will help build people in the church up as people get saved and come into the church. Now, you hope somebody surfaces down the road with a gift of evangelism in your church. Because when that gift surfaces, they really make a dent in people. And people respond and they come into the church. I mean, that's exciting for all the people to share in when one with the gift of evangelism is using that gift and people are responding to the Lord. I also want you to notice that one with the gift of evangelism is also going to be used to help equip the saints, to help instruct them, to help make them sharper. Now, whenever I hear someone who professes to be an evangelist browbeating the people of God in the church and putting them down, I question the gift. Because a true gift of evangelism is continually involved in reaching out to the lost, not browbeating the saved. And many people, those who say they're evangelists, appear to me to be frustrated with their own lack of outreach, so they take their frustrations out on other believers in the congregation, and that isn't the mark of the gift of evangelism at all. The mark of the gift of evangelism is to help equip others, build up others in the faith, to help instruct others, and supernaturally be empowered oneself to reach the lost people. And I think that's something that's very, very important. A number of years ago in one of the churches we were in, before I got into ministry, in one of the local churches that I was in Grand Rapids, they brought an evangelist in who, that's all he did, is he stood up there and browbeat people. Finally, I was getting sick of it. I thought, what is this? These people love the Lord. These people serve God. They have hearts for lost people. And it was like he was making them feel like dogs. And it started to dawn on me, I wonder what this guy is really doing when it comes to his own outreach. If he's supposed to be an evangelist, then he should be the one who's on the front lines, who's reaching people for Jesus Christ. And he should be encouraging and building up the body to do the same thing. I want you to notice that as soon as Peter and John came to Samaria, and this is something very interesting to me, when we were tracking the life of Philip, when Peter and John came to Samaria, Philip did not stay there and try to function as a pastor teacher. He moved on. He went right on to Caesarea, because now you have those that are in a position to teach and instruct the flock. And Philip says, well, I can take my gift and go elsewhere, because now God has brought in another gift that will be able to enhance the development of the people of God. And many churches are miserable because they have an evangelist trying to function as a pastor teacher when in fact he doesn't have that gift. He has the gift of evangelism. He's miserable because he's trying to function in a capacity he doesn't have the equipment to function. He's not supernaturally enabled to do that, and you've got one miserable mess on your hands. I saw that a number of years ago in Grand Rapids. Dear man, loved the Lord, evangelist, like you just couldn't believe. This guy could present the gospel out of about anything, and people would respond. It was just unbelievable how he could be used of God to present the gospel in some very unique ways. But when you put him in the pulpit, week in and week out, to try to feed a congregation, I want to tell you, you had real trouble. You had the congregation, for the most part, people who know the Lord, and so they don't necessarily need every Sunday to hear that they need to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved, although the gospel, I think, should be presented at church. And they're miserable because they're not growing. The guy's miserable because the people are upset. It was not due to either of them not loving the Lord. They all love the Lord. It was due to a mistake of identity of spiritual gift. And it seems to me that one with the true gift will recognize his supernatural gift and he'll have a passion to use it. So if somebody's got a gift of evangelism, then he'll want to use that gift. Now, the final observation we make about evangelists is this. One with the gift of evangelism will have great joy in seeing other people come to faith in Jesus Christ. As long as we're open to Acts chapter 8, look carefully at verse 39. We read, "But when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing." I think the eunuch went on his way rejoicing, and I think Philip also went on his way rejoicing. You had tremendous rejoicing because people had come to faith in Jesus Christ. So one with the true gift of evangelism just finds tremendous joy when people get right with the Lord, and then they get in the church and they start growing in the things of God.